Well, on Tuesday, it will be 2 months since we moved to the manse down there in Larne. It seems like it's flown in the time since I've been there. And in the lead up to moving, as I'm sure you maybe know, any time a new minister comes, sometimes there's a bit of work needed done in the manse. And so there's various things that went on in the manse. And I wonder, as I look out, if anyone has been doing any building work in their own home in recent years. And sometimes that can be straightforward, and probably more often than not, there's maybe snags along the way. I know of someone who was doing work building a house, and certain contractors were in to finish a job, and there were so many snags that it's left the whole thing just hanging in limbo for well over a year. And there's that frustration with not being able to continue with that work as a complete standstill. Well, we're continuing in the book of Haggai, a book where the prophet had urged God's people to take up the building work after a snag that had left the work untouched for about 16 years. We've seen previously, to jog our memories a little bit, that the call to build the house of the Lord in Haggai applies to us, not in urging us to give to a church building fund, but to devote ourselves to Christ's church. For we saw how the essence of what the temple of the Lord was about was the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. At its root, it represented his presence with his people, which organically leads us forward to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word becoming flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then if you remember, we touched on this as well, Jesus in John 2 speaking of his body as the temple. Moving forward in the New Testament, as all these links, as it were, in the chain come together, Paul then speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And Peter describes this body of Christ as a temple made up of living stones. And today that includes now living stones like you and me, once dead in sin, but now made alive in Christ. As well as building, the first chapter of Haggai really very much focused on the house of the Lord. But we've also seen Haggai is greatly concerned with dates. Sometimes those dates at first glance don't really stand out to us, just as the 12th of July doesn't stand out to most people not from Northern Ireland. Last time we saw in Haggai 2:1, the date on which he addresses God's people for the second time, his second oracle, is not just any other day in the calendar. It's the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. Any Jew would have heard this immediately as code for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths or Shelters. And what they did during that, they in effect camped in tents outside their homes. And in doing so, they were able to remember God's past dealings with them as his people. During this festival, God, through Haggai, spoke to his people for the second time. And the overarching concern in 2:1-9 is glory. And so there's a move from the house of the Lord to the glory of the Lord. It's not just about putting bricks back together in Haggai. As God's people stood in the midst of the rubble in Jerusalem, no longer there's that fear of opposition, the biggest threat to God's rebuilding work. It's not just that. There would have also been that inward lack of motivation. Maybe the sense of futility about their work, as how could what they are doing compare with the previous outstanding masterpiece of Solomon's temple with all its gold and finery? And from one angle, their sense of disappointment was right. If you've got your Bible open there, look down at chapter 2, verse 3. God shows a strong sense of realism. He says, "Is it not as nothing in your sight?" Our God does not sugarcoat or seek to paper over the cracks. There's a refreshingly honest assessment of the situation here. And yet, rather than leave his people despairing, God then calls on them to be strong and to work. And he gives multiple reasons, and the reasons are centered on the very next verse there, verse 4, "For I am with you." And then he tells us he's given his spirit to remain in the midst of his people. And so with all this, there's no need for them to be afraid. And then that section that we looked at ends verses 7 to 9 with this promise from God to fill the temple they're rebuilding with glory. It's a future-looking hope, but they're told that this glory will surpass the glory that it had in the days of Solomon. What? Is that even possible? They might have thought, and yet that was the promise. We saw how the initial fulfillment of that came 8 days after the birth of Jesus, when Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple, when Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms, saying, "My eyes have seen God's salvation. Glory to your people Israel. Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son become the incarnate Son in the Christ child Jesus, truly God and truly man. Glory upon glory." And yet it was only for those who had eyes to see, the likes of Simeon, Anna, and a handful of others. There was no fanfare from the powers that be at the time. Herod got word, but neither he nor any of the religious leaders in Jerusalem bothered to go down to Bethlehem. And isn't that true of God's glory that can be seen today chiefly in the Church of Christ? You don't look that, I mean, the church doesn't look that impressive. We don't look that impressive, really, in the eyes of the world. Most people have given up on church as having any significance for their lives. Gone is even a passing semblance of connection for many people. Yet Christ continues to build his church. And he does that through his ordinary means of grace. Straightforward, simple things. Believers gathering together to pray, to sing praise, to hear the Bible preached. It doesn't look that impressive to our neighbors. But then the baby Jesus being brought to the temple didn't impress most of the people who were present that day. And so the message of the beginning of Haggai 2 is out of a concern for God's glory to work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of armies. To not be distracted by outside opposition, to not let inward thoughts of futility hold you back, but to work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of armies. But in this section this evening, as we come to in verse 10 onwards to 19, as I say, we've moved from the house of the Lord in chapter 1, the glory of the Lord in 2, 1 to 9. Well, in 10 to 19, we're going to move to think of the grace of the Lord. God wants his people to finish the job they started. He's given them encouragement. But then actually, when you read 10 to 19, at first glance, it sort of comes as a bit of a shock. It's almost like he's just so emphasized this call to be strong and to work. He's given reasons before in these verses saying, what I've asked you to do, you actually can't do it. You don't have what it takes. You do not have what is necessary within yourselves to do it. Well, let's spend a bit more time looking into the detail of these verses, and we'll see how this apparent conundrum is resolved. This is Haggai's third oracle to the people now, and it's 4 months since he first addressed them at the beginning of chapter 1. He begins in these verses by calling in the expertise of the priests to answer questions concerning the law. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know probably when you think of priests, you think their main job was offerings and sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple, and that was their main role. It was central to their role. But they were also told in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy 17, that they were to teach from the law. They were to give decisions from the law, and maybe difficult situations that people were in. They were wondering, what does God's word say to this? And that was very much part of their job. And so Haggai calls them in here. There's a sense actually in which, because the priests failed at this aspect of their calling, that this is why the prophets then come on the scene in later years in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. But the truth for us even today is that without the teaching of God's word, the church will be anemic and ineffective. In any age, God's people need to know what God's word says, what God's word means, and how God's word applies to us in our situation, the struggles we might be in, as well as in the overarching struggles that are common to all mankind, the problem of our sin and our need of a Savior. But it's teaching of God's word which is needed. But anyway, Haggai asks them, the priests, those who are supposed to be experts on this, he asks them about cleansing laws from the Torah, laws dealing with being fit for worship or not. Now, as 21st century Christians in Northern Ireland, we might struggle to sort of get our heads around this at time. When you read those sections in Leviticus and other places like that, you sort of think, I'll just quickly move on here and get on to something that's a little bit more easy to deal with. But looking at verses 11 and 12, he poses them two questions, these experts on the law. And he is effectively saying in these verses, can a little bit of that which is holy make other things holy? The priests, even in Haggai's day, even if they had been unfaithful, even way down the generations of descendants of Aaron, they're able to definitively say, no, it can't, of course not. Verse 13, then, is the opposite scenario. Someone who is ceremonially unclean, one of the causes for this, we know, was touching a corpse. If such a person touches something or someone else, would it or they become unclean? And the answer they're able to give is yes. So there's a no answer and there's a yes answer. Again, maybe you're thinking, oh, cleansing laws, what's all this about? Well, let me illustrate with children's hands and walls. A child's dirty hands covered in mud or sticky Play-Doh or chocolate sauce or paint or any number of things. There seems to be all sorts of new inventions for children to play with that get very sticky and can go everywhere. I can speak from experience. Imagine even, sometimes, you know the little chocolate buttons you get, the giant chocolate buttons? There's the small buttons, but there's the giant ones, but they're still quite small. And yet sometimes you give it to a little girl and she makes it look like you've given her a kilogram of chocolate by the time she's finished with it. It's all mixed with saliva. It's all over the face, all over the hands. And it might be all over my clothes, or it could be on walls or carpet or wherever. The dirt transfers. It makes the walls, the curtains, the clothes unclean. On the flip side, when children's hands are clean and they touch the curtains or the clothes with the dirt or the chocolate, the dirt doesn't come off. The cleanness doesn't transfer. The reality is, you see, that dirt is far more contagious than cleanliness. And that's not just when it comes to housekeeping, but in the moral realm of the Old Testament and in our own lives. We defile whatever we touch. That's what verses 11 to 13 are saying. And actually, Haggai is not really concerned about this unclean or clean touching a corpse. Has this really happened? He's drawing their attention to the law and getting these answers, but then applying it, look at verse 14, to the people of his day. Back in Jerusalem after exile, standing amidst the rubble, beginning to stack up brick after brick, stone after stone. The work has got underway. They've been working at it for a few months now. What is he saying here, making these connections? He's saying to the people, don't take pride in what you're doing. Don't think just in externals. Oh, we're building the temple now. That's what God told us to do. So God has to bless us now. That is not the case. You see, if we think about our own lives, we think about our hands right now. I wonder how clean your hands are. You might look at them. They might look clean. I know some farmers, when they've scrubbed and cleaned their hands, they're still... They don't look like my hands look, but then I've got a soft hand job sitting in a study versus being out in cow sheds. But even if your hands look clean, we know, and we say that to children as well, to wash their hands after they've been to the toilet, that there's invisible germs, there's bacteria that we can't see, and we need to make sure our hands are clean. For Haggai's people, they were working away, doing these external things, putting stone upon stone, brick upon brick. And yet their hearts were not right. And today we might be those who do all the externals. We might come to church on a Sunday. We might pray. We might read our Bible. We might even serve in various ways in the church. but that does not make our hands clean. And the calling in Scripture is that God's people would be holy. Psalm 93, verse 5 says, "Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord." How that applies as we take that through, that link, those links in terms of the application of the house of the Lord for us today. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. The house of the Lord is the church of God today, made of living stones. And so the living stones are to be holy. It's not just a call for God's people in the Old Testament. It goes right through into the New. Think of 1 Peter, where he takes up what's said in Leviticus, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Peter calls Christians to do the same. Of course, for Peter, that comes after an embrace of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, after being born again to a new hope. All of life under God's rule is under God's rule and before God's face. There should be no separation of in a sense, of the world of worship and the world of work, or what happens during the week and what happens at the weekend. They belong to the same God. We cannot split them. We cannot have an attitude which believes in God only in theory, but actually wants to keep him away from the everyday concerns of real life. If we do that, it leads to apathy in the church. And what I mean by that is we can't just come to church and do our thing on a Sunday and go out and live the rest of the week not worshiping the true God, but basically being our own God, calling the shots, ignoring God's word, ignoring God's law, and coming back the following week. No, we're called to be holy in all our ways. And God's people in Haggai's day, verse 14, Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." People who are unholy do not become holy simply by engaging in religious activities. Religious activities, even those that are called for by God's word, gathering for worship on the Lord's day, praying, praising, hearing his word. Religion cannot save, even when it is true religion. That is what Haggai 2 verse 14 is saying with those examples of clean and unclean. God's people are unfit. They have been unfaithful. And they haven't drawn the connections that were already raised at the beginning of the book in terms of why their harvest had failed. We thought about that. It was the time of harvest in chapter 1, and yet they weren't satisfied with their harvest. And we have examples of that again here in verses 15 to 17. They've been subject to these covenant curses for their uncleanness and disobedience. Deuteronomy 28 is very relevant here. Back there, there's basically God promises blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And part of that was that they would be invaded and taken off into exile, which obviously has already happened by the time of Haggai's day. But it wasn't just being carried off into exile. There was also the curse of agricultural failure. And that is what the people are continuing to experience in Haggai's day, even though God has been merciful in bringing them back from exile. And in the midst of all of this, with the experience of these curses and the futility and the frustration of life, God's people did not turn back to him. Look at verse 17. "I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." They weren't stopped in their tracks. They were carrying on, seeking pragmatic solutions maybe, or looking for help in all the wrong places. You see, sometimes I think we have the idea that trials will always draw people to God. Trials and chaos, whether on a personal level or a national level, that do not necessarily cause people to consider their way. Sometimes it might, when trials come our way, it almost serves as a crossroads. And at that crossroads, we're faced with two paths. Do we look to God to be our refuge and strength, to cast ourselves upon him for mercy, knowing his care for our burdens, or do they actually cause us to go down the other path of resentment, of bitterness, and to become even more distant from God? They won't in and of themselves cause us to draw near to God. On a personal level, that's true, and even on a national level, take COVID, for example. We're now 4 years now, March 2024. March 2020 is really when everything kicked off with COVID and all the shutdowns or lockdowns came into play. At that time, in those early weeks, months, there was a lot of people with questions, asking what was going on in church, asking for answers, whether mostly online, things like that. But we wonder, has there been any lasting effects in the spiritual temperature of our nation? There was a short-lived surge in people asking questions, seeking answers for ultimate questions in the face of death. But it's not really lasted. There might be exceptional cases, which are good. You know, people who have really, through COVID, it's drawn them into church and they've continued, but maybe not in a big way. And on a back to a personal level, is that not the case for many today? In a world filled with pain and with trouble, people are looking for all sorts of solutions for their problems. And there's any number of avenues to find help, to find solutions. There's self-help books, clean eating maybe is the answer, wellness, sleeping tablets, all manner of things. Some of these things may well be good, but people would want a solution for their pain, but they're not necessarily eager for a solution to their sin problem that may underlie their pain. But then verse 18, we're sort of shifting gears here when again Haggai calls on people to consider from this day forward. And this word consider has been used already in chapter 1 a few times. Consider your ways, verse 5, verse 7, consider your ways. And we have it there in verse 18, consider. And it's basically Haggai's way of saying, look, you need to think. You need to examine your heart and your mind in the midst of the trouble and the trials that you're in the midst of, and ask yourself why these things are happening and what you're going to do. And lots of people, maybe that's not the go-to option. See, life's busy, we just get on with things, we start doing something else, we look for distraction, we look for escapism, and we don't actually pause to properly, deeply reflect on our lives, what's going on in them, almost taking a step out from the immediate needs of the day. And of course, that can be hard to do if your day's full of responsibility, full of caring, full of work, full of all sorts. Meals need made, meals need to be eaten, all sorts of things need to be done on any given day. And yet, do we ever pause to consider our ways and why things are happening? Do we pause to consider unfaithfulness in our own lives, that though our hands might look clean, that we actually have sin on our hands, where our hearts are impure? And what can deal with this? Well, this is where Haggai comes in with another date, verse 18. He says, consider from this day onwards, on the 24th day of the ninth month. This is the second time in this passage that it was mentioned in verse 10, the same date, and it's also mentioned in verse 20. And so as Haggai up to now has been concerned with significant dates, we might think, oh, this must be some special festival, or this must be something really significant for Haggai to mention it, not only once, but three times. And we sort of scratch our heads and wonder, well, which is it? What is it? Is it a festival? Is it Passover? What does this day relate to in verse 18? It's not actually significant at all up until this point in the Old Testament. The significance of this day is the fact that it is from this day forward, as verse 18 says, consider from this day onward. And then he marks the day, the 24th day of the ninth month. It's a bit like the significance of a date like September 11th. That was just like any other day in the calendar up until 2001. But from that day onwards, September 11th, 2001, that has remained a significant date, especially for residents of New York in the United States. But here in Haggai, this day is not a day filled with horror and pain, but hope and promise. God is saying the people in Haggai's day have suffered the consequences of their sin. He's saying their few good deeds won't blot out their evil hands, which spread their contagious disobedience. And yet then, at the end of verse 19, God gives us his amazing grace. Reading through those first eight verses there, verses 10 to 18, it seems like, oh, this is so hard. How are we going to do this? They're being told to be strong and work, and then they can't work because their hands are unclean. What they do is of no use. And yet verse 19 ends with an amazing grace from God. The last few words, but from this day on, I will bless you. But from this day on, I will bless you. The people haven't done anything to this point to deserve this blessing. They've responded to the prophet, yes, but their hands are unclean. Their hearts have been unclean. They've not turned to God. They've not considered their ways. They thought it was shrewd to invest in their paneled houses instead of to work on the house of the Lord. And yet undeserving and unmerited favor comes to them. The Lord promises to bless them. And as you sit here this evening, imagine most people here are Christians this evening, and we are called to serve. And we are called to serve, and our hands at times are dirty. And yet when we know Christ as our Savior, the one that this book will finish with, and obviously that will point to in the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of a hymn came to mind on this, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. As Christians, we are called to do good works, but these good works come in response to what has been done for us. These good works that we do, these good deeds that we're called to, are out of gratitude for God's amazing grace. Nothing in my hand I bring, not the labor of our hands. It's simply to thy cross I cling. It's Christ who washes us and cleanses us and clothes us in his righteousness, so that we can gather here and we have been unfaithful in any given day, on any given week, and we can hear words of grace and mercy to us. We can confess our sins in Jesus' name and know that he will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that when we bring our good deeds in faith in Christ, well, God is delighted to accept what we do in his service in the church. And so we don't need to hold back on loving him, on loving neighbors, and on serving him, so long as we don't think that we are earning our way into his favor, because it's nothing in my hand I bring, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. It is Christ who has fulfilled that. It is unmerited, undeserved favor and grace from God. And so this book so far has taken us from the house of the Lord to the glory of the Lord, and then the grace of the Lord when he says, from this day on, I will bless you. And this foundation of the temple here in the days post-exile is another big landmark in the history of God's salvation story of his people. Just as there were landmarks throughout the way with the promise to Eve, with the promise to Abraham, with this promise to David that a son of his would reign on the throne forever, and now a promise here in the days of Haggai that from this day on I will bless you. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, for us as Christians, we hear that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so that promise that came to a people in the midst of the temptation to be demoralized because of opposition from outside, because they were standing in the midst of rubble, or even because they had heard promises of a future glory that might lead them to think, well, what does it really matter in the present? God says, no, be strong, for I am with you. And from this day on, he says, I will bless you. And so today, as God's people, we can know God's blessing because Christ has come as not just a landmark, but the focal point of all of history. And in him, we are truly blessed. And in him, our good deeds are counted, and God is pleased with them because he has fulfilled all of the law's demands that we could not. And so we come and we keep coming for grace, knowing that it is a throne of grace now for us rather than a throne of condemnation. Well, we're going to bring things to a close there.